Excellent, excellent, excellent. Well, good afternoon, as Justin said, and welcome. For those of you who are with us for the first time, we're in the middle of a conversation that the video there was introducing you to called This Crazy Book. And for the past several weeks, we've been diving into the scriptures and asking a question, asking ourselves, is it possible for us to, rather than coming to this book from the perspective of intimidation, is it possible for us to come to it with excitement, to look forward to it? And as we've been in the midst of that conversation, if you haven't been with us, I highly encourage you to go back. You can watch them online and kind of journey with us and some of the questions that we've asked and the things that we've looked at. It has been an excellent couple weeks here as we've been walking through this. And we've looked at it, and from the beginning, we've been, rather than keeping our distance from it, we've decided to immerse ourselves in it, to just jump in. And rather than reading it like a textbook, to read it maybe the way that we would other stories in literature, and to actually put ourselves into the story, to ask, okay, what did this really mean to the people who first heard it? What was it like to be in the midst of this story? What was it like to experience this? And to not shy away from the questions, but to engage the questions and ask those questions that maybe we've been discouraged from asking in the past, to become almost obsessive with our observation of the passage, just looking at, okay, what's really happening and what are they feeling and what was it like to be in that moment? And then we've also been breaking down some myths that surround this book. And for a lot of us, we come at it, we think that it's a magical book, we think we have to learn a magical way of studying it. But when you look at it for what it is and this incredible gift that God's given us, this tool that he's given us, you see that really he uses something that we're familiar with, literature, that we understand how to interact with in other places, and how we can use the way that we interact with literature, the way that we've been taught to interact with literature, to bring that to this book, to be able to understand what it is that he's trying to teach us. We've looked at other things that we can begin to look for. So many of us are obsessed. We think the only thing in here is right and wrong and what's good and what's bad, but there's so much more that God wants to teach us and wants to introduce us to. And so we've started to look for tensions that we can identify with in the middle of the story, to see how God addresses those tensions in other people's lives so we can learn how he's going to interact with that tension in our lives. We look for examples to follow. Last week we looked at promises that we can hold on to, that we can cling to. And I'm really excited as we come to today, because as I said in week one, this has kind of been an experiment. We didn't really know what this was going to be like. We usually teach this in smaller settings, not necessarily in this setting, but man, the conversations that are coming out of it. Last week I had a conversation after the service with someone who's been a believer for a very long time. And it was just amazing, because she came up to me and she said, you know, I've been on this journey with God for a long time, but for the first time in my life, I feel like I'm actually able to interact with the Bible. And I'm actually enjoying reading through God's word for the very first time. And so it's been amazing to see what God's doing. And that's why today, as we come together, I'm excited to continue to build on that, to continue building on, okay, as we come to God's word, what is it that we need to look for, and how can we approach it in a different way so that it can actually be used as the tool that God intended for it to be in our lives. And throughout the series, we haven't been teaching this, we've been demonstrating it. So we've just been walking through the book of Acts together and looking at, okay, what can we see, what do we learn, so that we can bring that into our own personal time with God and our own reading of the scriptures and of the Bible. And so today we're going to continue that. We're going to pick up right where we left off, because as we talked about last week, it's crucial that you read through it systematically. Context is extremely important. And we've been working through the beginning of the book of Acts, so we know the context. It's going to help us to understand chapter 2, because we know that as we pick up in chapter 2, that we're in the midst of this moment with the disciples of Christ, with the followers of Christ, where they, as we begin the book of Acts, they're in the midst of this tension that so many of us can relate to. They're waiting. God's like, I got something amazing for you, but you need to wait. And they're stuck in that waiting moment. But rather than trying to create the future, rather than forcing it to happen, they wait in dependence on God and prayer. this example that we saw. And then last week we saw the promise come to fruition, and you see this amazing moment where God sends his Spirit. And if you weren't able to be with us last week and we talked about miracles and how we interact with miracles, please go back and listen to it. It's so very important. And you see this amazing moment where God sends his Spirit, and all of a sudden the followers of Christ begin to move out into Jerusalem. And they're sharing Christ in the language. And at this moment in Jerusalem, all these people from all over the world have come together. And they're all able to understand it in their own language. As the disciples and the followers of Christ fill the streets of Jerusalem, not only are they able to communicate Christ, but they're able to communicate it in the language of those who've come from all over the world. And that's where we pick up the story today. They're actually in the midst of sharing Jesus in the streets. And like we talked about last week with the idea of miracles, I think sometimes we think that the example that we have in the scripture is a group of people who are just okay with things that are outside of the norm, outside of the natural way that things work. But as we talked about last week, that's not the example that we have. When we come to the scriptures, we don't see people who are just okay with miracles. They struggle with miracles because it was outside of their norm. And when you look at Acts chapter 2, you see the very same thing again. As this is happening, people are like, what in the world is going on? You don't see a group of people who as this is happening, are just like, oh yeah, this makes sense. No, you see a group of people who are confused and they're amazed. They're amazed because they're able to hear about Jesus in their own language, but they still don't know what's going on. As a matter of fact, some of them are so confused that they begin to ridicule the followers of Christ, and they have no way of comprehending what's happening, so they just put it into something that they can understand. And that's where we pick up. And we're picking up Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. It says this. It says, "But others in the crowd ridiculed them, saying, 'They're just drunk, that's all.'" They're hearing these people speak in all these different languages, and they can understand some of the languages, but a lot of them they can't. So there's a lot of babbling, and there's a lot that they don't understand. And where do I experience that? I experience that when I'm around drunk people. So they must just be drunk, right? And so they at this moment, and this is the passage that we're going to step into today. At this moment, Peter steps up. And for the first time in the New Testament, you see the message of Jesus Christ communicated so beautifully and clearly. And this is where I want to kind of settle in today. Peter steps up, and there's kind of there's amazement and there's confusion. All of this is happening, and Peter steps up to kind of bring everything together and explain what's happening. It says, "Then Peter stepped forward with the 11 other apostles and shouted to the crowd, 'Listen carefully, all of you, fellow Jews and residents of Jerusalem. Make no mistake about this. These people are not drunk, as some of you are assuming. 9 o'clock in the morning is much too early for that.'" Apparently, Peter had never been to the Jersey Shore. So he stands up, and there's all this confusion. He says, listen. Let me explain to you what's happening. They're not drunk. And then he begins to go into it. He says, "No, what you see was predicted long ago by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, 'I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on my servants, men and women alike.'" And he begins, and he does something that we've seen several times already, even in the first two chapters of Acts. He's referencing back to the Old Testament, because what is important to the writers of the New Testament? Jesus isn't a new religion. Jesus isn't something new. He's actually continuing what God has been telling the nation of Israel for a long time. And Peter says, guys, I know you're confused, but if you'll take a second and look back, the truth is that we should expect for this to happen. Our prophets told us that this was going to happen. And this is not just confusing to the people who are hearing it because of the fact that you have multiple languages. I think even more confusing was the fact that the Spirit of God was interacting with so many people. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would interact with leaders or key people at key times. So we're told that in his life, David actually was filled with the Holy Spirit. That there are key people throughout the history of the nation of Israel that are filled with the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit never interacted with common people in the way that is happening on this day. So it's not just confusing from the language's perspective. It's confusing because they're like, wait. We've never seen God work this way before. But Peter steps in and says, okay, we've never seen God work this way before, but Joel told us he was going to work this way. God revealed through him that he was going to pour out his Spirit, not just on leaders, not just key people at key times, but that he was going to pour out his Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike. He stands up and says, no, look, and he's actually doing something that we've been talking about. He's taking them and looking at context. Look at the context of where this is happening, guys. We should have seen this coming. We should have known that this was going to happen because we were told about this previously. As it continues in verse 22, it says, people of Israel, listen, God publicly endorsed Jesus the Nazarene by doing powerful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But God knew what would happen, and his prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. And don't miss that last little line in there, as you all knew, because and Luke has been driving this home from the beginning of Acts. These things were not done in a corner. These were things that everybody knew about. He's talking to people who knew Jesus, who had experienced Jesus' miracles. He says, you guys, you know about this stuff. You know that this happened. He says, this prearranged plan was carried out when Jesus was betrayed. With the help of lawless Gentiles, you nailed him to a cross and killed him. But God released him from the horrors of death and brought him back and raised him back to life, for death could not keep him in its grip. King David said this about him. And again, he goes back. Listen, guys, I think that what you see here is Peter connecting with the people that he's talking to. Because he understands they're struggling with it, and Peter understands that perspective because Peter struggled with it. Peter struggled with this whole thing. As a matter of fact, when Jesus comes to Peter and says, I'm going to die, Peter says, no, you're not. And Peter loves to tell Christ what to do. He does it all the time. And specifically when Jesus said, I'm going to die, Peter's like, no, you're not. I know you don't understand the plan. Let me lay it out for you. Okay, you don't die. And he was confused about how this whole thing worked. And it's taken him time to be able to understand. Oh, no. We missed it. We thought that the path back to God was going to look one way. He said, but if you actually go back and look at it, we've been told for a long time that this was going to happen. So he goes back to David. He says, remember what David said? He said, I see that the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder my heart is glad and my tongue shouts his praises. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead or allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. And as he continues on, he says, we know that that's not true of David. That was David prophesying about what was going to happen with Christ, that one of David's descendants was going to be raised back to life. That the promised one, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the Rescuer that's coming, that he was going to have to be raised back to life. And he's interacting with them. He says, I know you think that it doesn't fit into what we've been told before, but if you look back at what we've been told, the truth is we should have known that this is how it's going to work out. We should have seen it coming. As you get down to verse 36, he says, so let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah. That word Messiah is a word that they used in the Old Testament as they were looking forward to the rescuer, the one that had been promised to Adam and Eve, the one that had been promised by God over and over and over again throughout the story. And they were looking forward to that rescuer that would come. They referred to him as the Messiah. It says, let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified to be both Lord and Messiah. Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter stands up and he begins to talk to them and says, listen, I know you know about Jesus. I know you've experienced him. But I think, and I love the way that Peter talks about it, because I think you see Peter talking to a group of people who at some point on their journey thought, or in some way, shape, or form, at least contemplated the fact that Jesus might be the Messiah. But when they see Jesus be put on the cross, when he's crucified, as they watch that happen, for many of them, they say, well, he's not the one. He's not the one. And what Peter's doing as he stands up there, he says, no, I know you think because of that he's not the one, but let me explain to you what was said before. Let me explain to you what's happened, that we've witnessed that he's come back to life and that he is the one. He is who he said he was. And look what he's done. And so as they're hearing this, they get to this point where they say, well, what in the world are we supposed to do? And he's not talking to people who are divorced from what happened. These are the people, and even as he's talking to them, he says, you killed him. You put him on the cross. And they're hearing this, and as he's walking them through this, suddenly it dawns on them, we killed him. We killed the Son of God. What in the world are we supposed to do? And in this moment, you see something that we've been talking about, a tension that you can identify with. And they're looking at it and saying, what did we do? What did we do? And how do you come back from that? What do you think they're expecting to happen now? How do you think they expect for God to respond now that they realize that they've killed his son? And he's come back to life, but I don't know if you guys realize this or not, but when someone you kill comes back to life, it's not usually good news for you. And Peter says, you killed him, and he's come back to life. And they're like, what do we do? I mean, what would you expect? What would you expect for God to do? How would you expect for God to respond? How would you expect for God to treat the people who shredded his son and put him on the cross? Yesterday, I had the amazing privilege of having all three boys to myself. We went to the Liberty Science Center. It was just an amazing place. They were having a blast, and there was this one exhibit that Caden wanted to be able to participate in, and he was waiting patiently in line and doing a really great job. I was really proud of him, and there was another kid in front of him that was on the exhibit, and this parent all of a sudden started basically kind of rotating her kids in, and they weren't standing in line. They were just kind of rotating. And they'd go do other things. And so Caden was like, excuse me, there's a line. But he did it very politely. And the mom yelled at him. And I was sitting there, and I'm just thinking in my mind, it's not going to look good in the newspaper, Chris. It's not going to look good in the newspaper. It's not going to look good in the newspaper. It's not going to look good in the newspaper. And I'm just saying that to myself over and over and over because I wanted to kill her. I mean, there's this anger that came up inside of me that was almost uncontrollable. And I realized I couldn't say any word because there was no good word that would come out. Everything was going to be bad. And so I just sat there very quietly, just trying to calm myself down. I wasn't even worried about him. I was just trying to get myself calmed down. And that's just because a kid cut my kid in line. What do you think they were expecting? Sit there in that moment and say, what are we supposed to do? What in the world are we supposed to do? Peter replied,
Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And this is a word I doubt they expected to hear. For the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? This promise is to you and to your children and even to the Gentiles, all who have been called by the Lord our God. What in the world are we supposed to do? And anyone in that moment would have thought, it's over. It's over for us. And Peter says, no. You misunderstand. God actually had a prearranged plan to use your selfishness, to use your sin and your plan to bring you back to Him. And in this moment where you expect Him to destroy you, here's what He comes to you with. I want to adopt you. I want to adopt you. I want to adopt you. I knew what you were going to do. I knew what you were going to do. I want to adopt you. And if you place your faith in Jesus, instead of all the other things that you've been placing your faith in, if you place your faith in Jesus, and he uses this word repent, we're going to talk about what that means in just a little bit. You repent. You can step back in this relationship. You're brought back into my family. Not only that, I'm going to give you my Spirit to make its home in you, just like these other people around you. As you get to just a couple of verses later, you see that 3,000 people accepted that invitation for adoption that day. And in this moment, you see something else that it's crucial that we look for. We saw in chapter 1 tension that we can identify with. We saw examples to follow. We saw promises to cling to. As you walk through this, you see something that God is going to bring to you over and over again. Truths for you to believe. A truth for you to believe. And as you come through this passage, you see this amazing truth. And sometimes the Bible shares truth with you by just writing it out clearly. And so Paul's writing to the church. He says, this is what you need to believe. This is what's true. And he lays it out. But oftentimes it's in the middle of a story. And here, Luke doesn't just come in and say, this is what you need to understand about Jesus. He just shares this story and Peter speaking and Peter's message as he's communicating to those who had killed Jesus. And in the midst of it, you find this truth for us to be able to grab a hold of. This truth that speaks to us no matter where we are on our journey. For some of you, it's an amazing truth because you've been told your whole life. You've been told your whole life that the only way back to God is that you be good enough, that you follow the rules, that you keep it together. And in this moment, there's a truth for you to grab a hold of, for you to believe. I would bet that there were many in the crowd who, when they said, what in the world are we supposed to do? They expected a list of rules. They expected a list of things that they needed to fix. They expected a list. But he says, no. This is what you do. You place your faith in him. You believe in Jesus Christ. You change the way that you used to think. For others of you, you're on this journey, but as you've been on this journey, you've come to the point where you basically think that God's given up on you. You basically think that you've just gone too far. You've made too many mistakes. There's no way that you could come back from where you are now. The truth in this passage for you is mind-blowing. These people had shredded his son and put him on a cross. If there's any passage that proves what we say here at Hoboken Grace week after week after week after week, that it doesn't matter what you've done, it doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter mistakes you made, that God wants to know you, this passage proves it. Even to those who killed his son, he comes with grace and mercy and forgiveness. For others of us, it's a truth that we just need to be reminded of. To be reminded, God knows that we're forgetful people, and so throughout his scriptures, he's reminding us of things over and over and over again. And I know sometimes as we're reading through it, especially when we fall into the lie of believing that we need new information in order to change. No, you don't. You need to be reminded of God's grace and love time after time after time after time, because we forget. And so that's what he does. It's this truth for us to grab a hold of. Even in the passage, he's really calling us to this, because he uses this word repent. And usually in the scriptures, this word repent has to do with actions. It has to do with an action in our lives. And for those of you who don't know, the word repent literally means to change direction. So it means that you're walking one direction, and then you turn around and you go back the other direction. Repent does not mean that you feel sorry about something. It literally means that you change direction. Repent does not mean that you stop doing something. It means that you change direction. And so in this passage, he's talking to them, and he says to them, you need to repent. And usually it has to do with an action. And so when you, one of the things that you see in the scriptures is, it says, listen, if you're a thief, it's not that you just need to stop stealing. It says that you need to repent. In other words, you need to stop stealing and you need to become generous. You need to give. That's what it means to repent, to change direction. Oftentimes, it's talked about in terms of an action in our lives. However, sometimes, and in this passage, it has to do with what we believe, which is why he says repent and believe, because they had believed something about who God was and how they got to God. And so they had believed that, okay, we're going to be able to work our way back to God by following the rules and this entire religion that they had built, not based necessarily on what God had said, but things that they had built all around it, and this legalism that was crazy rampant in their culture. And he says, okay, you've believed this about how to be able to get back to God. You need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You have to change. You have to replace a lie in your life with a truth in your life and change direction in the way that you think and the truth that you believe. He's calling them to repent, not just in an action sense, but in a belief sense. Change what you believe about who God is and how God works. As we talk through this today, I want to introduce you to a tool. It's a tool that we're going to use quite frequently here at Hoboken Grace. And we talked about it a little bit, or we talked about the idea of it. As you walked in today, hopefully you received one of these. If you did, you can pull it out. It's just called Put Off, Put On. Some of you may be familiar with the terminology. The whole last series, we talked about the idea of putting off our old man and putting on who Christ has made us to be, and this principle that we see the Bible teaching us that, listen, you still have some of those old habits and hang-ups, these old actions that are destructive. You need to put those off and put on the beauty and the truth of who Christ made you to be. A big part of the put on, put off process has to do with truth and lies. This is all about repentance. It's about changing direction. And as he steps into their lives, he says, you need to repent. As you're working through the scripture, what we want for you to do, as you're reading through the scripture, we want this to be a tool that you use over and over and over again. That as you come across truths to believe, that you have this where you're just like, okay, this is a truth that I need to believe. And then you're able to identify, okay, what's the lie behind it? And here's it's almost always true. There's a couple exceptions to it, but almost always there are actions associated with it.
If you pay close attention to your life, the decisions that you make in your life and the way that you live your life are based off of what you believe at a heart level, not what you say at an intellectual level, but what you believe at a heart level. And what God wants to do in your life is he wants to introduce truth that changes what you believe, and it will change the way that you act. Those actions are almost connected to a truth that you believe. And so he's constantly calling us. Romans calls it the transformation of our minds. We're replacing the lies with truth. All of us understand that this is important in life. It doesn't matter it doesn't matter if you're here today and you believe in God. You do this in your life because we're surrounded by lies. There are all sorts of lies that we believe, and we're constantly trying to find those lies and replace them with truth. It's important for our future. It's part of growing up that we identify the lies. The world doesn't revolve around me. I have to replace that with another lie. It's important. Parents are trying to do this in our kids' lives over and over and over again. Some of them are really significant. Some of them are a little less significant. For example, as your kids are growing up, if they start to become a Mets fan, you realize there's this lie that the Mets are going to eventually be good. You have to replace it with a truth to put them back on the path to success, right? So you, and there's these lies, well, obviously, a little insignificant there, but still true. And so God is calling us to do this in our lives spiritually as well. And as Peter steps into these people's lives, he says, okay, you need to repent in what you believe. You used to believe this, now change direction and believe in Jesus Christ. And you say, well, how does that work out as far as actions are concerned? This is just an example. There's some common examples on the back, and you can read through this. We're going to build this out more and more as we move forward as a church. But here's the way it looks, okay? If you're moving this direction and you believe the lie that, okay, my relationship with God is based on my performance, that's going to result in an action. Because when you fail, you are going to run from God. You're going to hide from God. You're going to distance yourself from God. Why? Because my relationship with him is based on performance. If you find yourself distancing yourself from God when you fail, it's because there's a lie inside of you that your relationship is based on performance. So you have to counteract that with the truth. What is the truth? My relationship is based on Jesus Christ. And even in my darkest moments, even in my worst moments, if I go to him, there's grace and mercy. And so as I repent in what I believe, I change what I believe about who Jesus Christ is and the relationship I have with him, it changes my action. Because now when I sin, rather than running from him, I run to him. If you take the time with it, if you take the time with it and you're looking at the truths and the lies that you believe as you come across it, if you've ever spent time in God's word, you've experienced this where you came across a truth and you're like, man, I need to grab a hold of that truth. If you'll do the work to be able to look at, okay, what is the opposite of that? What's the lie that I'm currently believing that is the opposite of this truth that I just saw? And then how does that work out in my life? How it works out in your life is important to identify because it is a marker. You're not constantly evaluating what you believe in a moment, but you're able to see really quickly the actions in your life, and they're going to be able to tell you, okay, are you actually believing the truth or are you still believing the lie? They're little indicators. Those actions, if you can identify them, they become indicators in your life so that you're able to see, okay, am I still struggling with the lie or am I actually beginning to believe the truth? And it takes a little bit of work. It's best to be done in community because you need other people to be able to speak into us. We're going to talk about this, how we bring it into our dinner groups. We're going to talk about something else called circles, and you'll be able to bring it into that. But when we get to the fall, we have a whole series where we're going to be working through this. So if you're like, I don't really get it, I don't know, we're going to get there, okay? But we want to introduce it to you so that as you're reading through God's word, you come across those truths, just begin to jot them down. The truth to believe in. And a way in which you need to change the way that you think, what you believe. All throughout the scriptures, God's bringing these things to you. And sometimes it's in the midst of story, sometimes it's just clearly communicated, but God's bringing these things to you and trying to help you change. Listen, the way you believe, it's leading you to destruction. And he's introducing us to truth that can lead to life. Truth that can lead to life. Reminded again of just that beautiful prayer of David
Psalm 119, open my eyes that I might see the beautiful truths in your instruction. Is there a truth to believe? As you come through the end of Acts, you see a powerful truth. A powerful truth. About how we're forgiven. About how God comes to us, even in our darkest moments, even when we've done the most to hurt him. And if you're here today, and you're still believing that lie that you have to perform, that lie that you have to get it fixed, I hope that Peter's words will speak to you this morning. That you'll understand. That you're in that moment where you're saying, what do I do? I got to do it. No. Repent of that thinking and believe. You see, God had a prearranged plan of how he was going to make it possible for you to come back into his family. Take that step today. Accept what Jesus did for you. Just accept it. Just go to him. Say, I accept it. I want to be yours. Begin that journey with him. For others of you, may this be a truth. And maybe it's a truth that you know already, but a truth you need to be reminded of. To be reminded of so that it might, as you encounter it over and over and over again, that it might have the effect in your life that it had in Peter's, that he was so overwhelmed by who Jesus Christ was and the love of Jesus Christ that he became incredibly brave, amazingly brave, to stand in front of the people who had killed Christ and to share without reservation the truth of who God was. It reminds you again of the amazing grace in which you live. Not the grace you experienced in the past, the grace you experienced this week, the grace I experienced when I wanted to rip that person's head off. May it remind you of it. May it overwhelm you. That we might become brave as our example, Peter. Will you pray with me? Father, There's so much that you have for us in your word. It's just amazing how we can in just two chapters. I mean, we haven't even finished chapter two, and you've shown us so much of how to be able to listen and interact with you and engage you in an entirely different way than most of us have in the past, as far as who you are and what you're teaching us. And Father, I just want to say thank you. I pray that you would open our eyes to see the beauty, the wonderful, the incredible truths inside of your instruction. But as we look at what you've done through Jesus Christ, it seems arrogant, selfish, to ask for anything. At the heart of our prayer, dad. You just know, you do whatever you want with him. You do whatever you want with us. We don't want to see it so that we can be smarter or that we can know more. You just do whatever it takes to make much of you. You're amazing. We deserve nothing. Nothing else, nothing. Not even a fraction of what you've already given and shown us. We just want to love you. We just want to love you. In Jesus' name.